I have some outlines that I handed out actually last week. Last week we looked at the coming in the clouds, and this week we're going to be looking at the other side of it. Is anybody that possibly doesn't have a copy of the outline from last week? Okay, I need a volunteer. Deacon, you do me a favor and pass those out to people that don't have them. Let's go back to the text now and take up where we left off. Starting here actually in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. As we pointed out in our class last week, we did a studying of the phrase here in the beginning of verse 7, where it says, behold, he is coming with clouds. And we try to point out to you from the Old Testament and New Testament that this phrase, coming with the clouds, is a statement of judgment, that whenever God was rendering judgment upon a particular nation, often it was referred to as the day of the Lord. And when you're dealing with the day of the Lord, it is a day of judgment of that particular nation, or possibly judgment even at the end of time. It is referred to that way. But one of the main things I was trying to point out to you in the class last week is this phrase, coming with the clouds. This is a phrase that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. I've already told you all this before, and I'm going to probably tell you numerous times again in the future, that Daniel chapter 7 is one of the major keys to understanding the book of Revelation, especially when you get over to the 13th chapter, because of the text there in the 13th chapter that is dealing with the beast. Whenever you realize that the beast of Revelation 13 is the same individual in Daniel 7, that they're talking about the same individual, then you understand that Daniel 7 is the key to understanding who the beast is, and as a consequence of that, even understanding the entire way in which the book is meant to be interpreted. So let's take up where we left off now in verse 8 when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Can anybody tell me what Alpha and Omega are? Okay, they're letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so the very next phrase actually is a continuation with the same thought, the beginning and the end. And so we're dealing here with the beginning and the end. Everything that came into existence, how did it come into existence? By God creating it, through the Word of God. Okay, by Christ creating it. Okay, let me ask this. Who's going to take everything out of existence? God. Who's going to render judgment at the same time? God. You need to understand that the last day is the day of the resurrection. The last day is the day of also judgment. And it is also the end of this universe as we know it. The physical universe will be taken out of existence. And so the beginning and the end is the idea. He's the one who brought everything into existence. He's going to be the one that's going to take everything out of existence. He's going to be the one who's going to be judging mankind. And so remember the phrase, coming in the clouds, is a phrase associated with judgment of God, whether upon a nation or upon an individual or individuals. Next, let's get back to this verse 8 when he says, who is, who was, and who is to come. We've already read that phrase earlier back there in verse 4. And in that particular verse, it is being applied to God the Father. It says, who is, who was, who is to come. This is going all the way back to Exodus. You remember what Moses was told whenever he asked God, when the children of Israel asked me, who sent you, what answer am I supposed to give? Who are you? I am. That statement, I am, is a statement of deity, of a being who always has been, who is and always will be. In other words, a being who is not confined to time and living within the confines of time. To the contrary, he's the one that created the physical universe, and as a consequence of the physical universe being created, that's where time for us came into being. And so we're dealing with a being here who is almighty. He is Almighty God. He is the creator. He is omniscient. He is the one who brought us into to being. He's going to be the one that's going to be taking the universe out of being. All right, now verse 9, getting down to the body of the letter. This is where John identifies himself as I, John, your brother, and he's a companion in the tribulation. Let's stop right there. The tribulation is already taking place. It is already happening, and this is important to understand. John is a prisoner. You're going to be seeing here where he says he's on the island of Patmos. And so let's just go ahead and read all of that. He's in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos was a prison island of the Romans, very much the way in which we have the little prison island. You remember out there, out in the Gulf of San Francisco. Do you remember what that's called, Alcatraz? Okay, Alcatraz is a prisoner, and the whole idea of it being surrounded by water so the prisoners can't escape. Well, Patmos was that way for the Romans. And so John was imprisoned. And the reason he was in prison was because he'd been preaching the word of God. And he had been giving testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, that's one of the responsibilities of an apostle, was to give testimony as witnesses to the miracles that Jesus did and also to his crucifixion and resurrection. And John was doing this as an apostle. And because he was doing this, he was arrested and put in prison on the island of Patmos. And so the importance of this is because this helps you get a time period. This is the beginning of the Roman persecution against the church. This is the setting in which this letter is being written in the there and then. And the persecution is not going to go away. The persecution is going to intensify and is going to become extremely intense, where the Roman Empire is going to be persecuting Christians to the point of putting them to death. Just about everybody here is probably familiar with the historical reality of Christians being thrown to the lions in the arenas of Rome. Okay, that's not Hollywood. That's not mythological. That's actually what really happened. And they weren't just thrown to the animals and thrown to lions' dens. They were tortured in multitudes of ways by the Roman Empire to try to get them to renounce their faith in Christ and Christianity. I told you in the introduction in chapter 2, verse 10, is one verse. If you just want to know one verse to help you understand what the book is all about, that's chapter 2 and 10, how the devil's about to cast some of you into prison. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Yes, Linda. Linda's question is John the last apostle alive at this time? According to history, yes. There are not scriptures that tell us that there were any other apostles alive. We really don't know the direction that all of them went and scattered. It is generally believed and taught in history that preceding and after the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, that many of them scattered and went in multitudes of directions. And that John ended up here in Ephesus. And then he was, while in Ephesus, he was arrested and taken to the island of Patmos, from which he wrote the letter here. And by the way, it falls into place that the last revelations of the New Testament are 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, which is John, 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 John. And so revelation received by the Apostle John is the closing of the New Testament. Okay, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. All right, this is an interesting phrase here, the Lord's Day. This is the only place where you find this particular phrase this particular way. The day literally belonging to the Lord, a special day that is the Lord's Day. In New Testament times, you need to recognize that there was a day that became very significant to the Christians. It was not the day that Jesus was crucified. It was the day that he rose from the dead. Can anybody tell me what day Jesus rose from the dead on? First day of the week. And then when you go to the beginning of the kingdom itself, the church of our Lord that he died for, that he purchased with his own blood, what day did the church begin on? First day of the week. And so when Christians assembled together, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, what day did they assemble on to be taking of the Lord's Supper? First day of the week. And then when you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, actually I would rather go to chapter 10, not chapter 11, excuse me, I'd rather go there. Chapter 11, verse 20. In chapter 11, verse 20, he says, when you're coming together in one place, this is not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, he's condemning them for what they are not doing that they're supposed to be doing. And that is when they're coming together, they're supposed to be taking the Lord's Supper. But as when you get over to the 16th chapter, you find that when they were together, that there was another thing they were doing, and that was when they would be giving into the church treasury. That was on the first day of the week. And so putting all those together, I believe the Lord's day here is the first day of the week. And yes, Brother Marsh. Yeah, that's the one I was quoting earlier. That in Acts 20 and 7, that while Paul was there in Troas, that was the day in which the disciples came together to break bread, that is, the taking of the Lord's Supper. And so the day that you find emphasized in the New Testament church is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the day that the church was established, the day that they took the Lord's Supper. And that is why we're assembling together here today on the first day of the week, because that's what they did in New Testament times. That was the day that was special to the Christians. And so that is the day I believe he's referring to here as the Lord's Day. Going back to the text now, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, let's stop right there. What we have here is, first, I want you to realize in verse 10 is what John heard. He's hearing a voice behind him, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is the Holy Spirit, and being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he hears a voice behind him, and the voice behind him tells him to write what he's going to be hearing, to write it down, and to send it to these seven churches. But notice again what he says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, before I go any further, there's just a theological point I want to make here. We've already been told that God Almighty is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Now Jesus says this about himself, I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. There's a simple point I want to make from this, and this is if you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, just get to the heart. If you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and they teach that Jesus is or God, Jesus is not God, that Jesus is not deity, this is a verse they're not ready for. They're not ready for you to show that God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, and that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is, both of them are deity. Jesus is also the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, these seven churches here, we talked about them in verse 11. These seven churches, they are congregations, literal congregations actually do exist. And what connects them is their location. They are in the province of Asia. When you hear the word Asia today, a lot of us think China, you know, Indonesia. No, 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 and again, no. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire in western Turkey. I got it right this week, not western Kentucky, but western Turkey. And what connects these seven congregations is a Roman road. Roads that the Romans built were one of the main ways in which they were able to maintain their power as the Roman Empire and able to accomplish their commerce that made them so wealthy because of their road system. They could move their armies quickly from one location to another, and they could get goods from one part of their empire to another, and as a consequence, create trade that made a lot of people wealthy in the Roman Empire. So what connects these seven congregations is actually the fact that they're connected by a road. And so if you want to disseminate the Word of God quickly, you get it to this congregation in Ephesus that is right down there off the coast, where you have Patmos off the coast from Ephesus. You get it to Ephesus and then going around, boom, 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 and the next thing you know, it spreads out across all of Turkey and then across the Roman Empire. And so the idea is to get the Word of God to these seven congregations and then have it disseminated from there out to the other congregations so that they in turn would know what's coming. Now, getting back to the bigger theme and the bigger picture of the book of Revelation, try to put yourself in the there and then of Christians who are dying for their faith. Let's just bring it down today, but try to imagine this if you could. Right now, if somebody comes through the doors here and they start dragging off all the preachers, find out who the elders are, who are the deacons, and who are the teachers, and just drag them all off and say, okay, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? If you say yes, they say, okay, you renounce Christ or we're going to kill you. And hopefully we would not renounce Christ. And we would die. Now let me ask you, how would that affect this congregation if you saw your elders and your preachers and your deacons all slaughtered? Come on. I heard three people, so I heard nobody. Make you strong, I heard one. Devastating. Devastating. These congregations are about to be devastated to the point to where it's going to shake them, to where they're going to be wondering, okay, is God really almighty? Is God in control? Is God allowing this to happen? Is Jesus really the king? If Jesus is really the king and he's really the Christ, how come his servants are allowed to be being put to death? And so you find yourself even questioning the very core of your faith, God and his power, Jesus being the king. The book of Revelation is sent and written to give these Christians hope and faith and confidence that God is still almighty, that Jesus still is the Christ, and that God is going to allow this persecution to take place. He allowed John to be put in prison. He allowed Paul to be put in prison earlier. Just because you're put in prison does not mean that God is not in control. Just because you're put in prison or you're persecuted to the point of death does not mean that God is not in control. He is allowing this to happen. And the bigger message of the whole book of Revelation is meant to give encouragement to the Christians who are going to be going through this great persecution. Back to the text now, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Okay, let's stop right there. As you read this text here now in Revelation, I want you to realize he turns, and this is what he sees. He sees in the midst of the seven lampstands, he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, one like the Son of Man. Notice that phrase, one like the Son of Man. Okay, if you've got the outline that I've given you on the phrase, one like the Son of Man, I've tried to tell you this, and I'm going to keep pounding this home to where you finally get to understand this. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to realize there's Old Testament background for it. The primary books that cross-reference the book of Revelation are Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Daniel. And yes, I told y'all one of the things I want you to do, I want you to make one of these. You see these outlines that I'm giving you? I want you to put together your own little booklet on outlines on Revelation and have them in order, because this is going to be for your future studying, because you're going to forget some of this. And this is for your future study, so that you can have the information there in front of you and go over it anytime you want or share it with other people. And so I want you to not just take these outlines and throw them away. I want you to keep them. I want you to start compiling your own material on the book of Revelation. And so this text here, whenever you read this, you may not realize, this text, again, cross-reference is with another text out of the Old Testament. And again, it takes you to, guess what? Daniel. And so this phrase, one like the Son of Man, if you'll notice on the outline that I've given you, it says, this is from Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Do y'all realize that phrase, one like the Son of Man, is a direct quote that you have from Revelation back in Daniel 7? Are y'all realizing that? One like the Son of Man. In the New Testament, how many times do you see Jesus calling himself the Son of Man? Is it often or is it just very rare? Actually, it's very often. You'll find that Jesus will quite often refer to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. You need to understand when he's saying the Son of Man, he's not just talking about the idea that Mary is his mother. Yes, he is God in the flesh. But when he's using the phrase the Son of Man, you've got to understand that phrase connects him back to Daniel 7. Okay? One likened to the Son of Man. That connects it back to Daniel 7. And if it connects it to Daniel 7 and the Son of Man, and Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, then what is he calling himself? Put two and two together. He's the Christ. Because it's the Son of Man who's being given the kingdom and authority here in Daniel 7. And if Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, then this is identifying himself with this particular text. Okay, going to Daniel 10. Let's read Daniel 10 and see if it kind of sounds familiar to you. I'm on the outline now that I've given you. Daniel 10, beginning here in 5 and 6. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Does that kind of sound familiar to you? That's what John saw. What Daniel saw when he turned and saw God, that's what Daniel saw. What Daniel saw is the same thing John saw. That's the only point I'm trying to make. Again, you've seen the connection between Daniel and Revelation. And as I told you, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand it's connected to Daniel. Especially Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, you have the identification of the sea beast of Revelation 13. And as I've told you before, whenever God gives an interpretation of symbolic language and visions, God's interpretation is exactly specifically what it is. You do not need an interpretation of an interpretation. When God says, this is what the symbolism represents, or this is what the vision represents, that's exactly what it is. I'll give you an example of this to remind you. You remember Joseph and the Pharaoh. What was the Pharaoh's two dreams? Fatty calf and what other kind of calf? Skinny, lean. All right, what was the second one? Corn. What about the corn? Big fat ears and then blighted ears. Okay. What did the seven full ears represent? Plenty. 7 years of plenty. Now, I got a question for you. Does that 7 years of plenty represent something else? No. No, it does not, even though it's seven. 7 years of plenty means 7 years of plenty. When God gives you the interpretation of a dream or of a vision, that's it. And you do not need an interpretation of the interpretation. It's exactly what it is. And so the seven blighted ears of corn. He says there's 7 years of famine. Is that literally 7 years of famine, or is it symbolic 7 years of famine? It's literal. All right. What I'm trying to teach you is a key way of how to use the Bible. When you have symbolism and visions, and then God gives you the interpretation of the symbols and the visions, that's it. That's it. That's exactly what it is. And you don't need an interpretation of the interpretation. God does that for us with the book of Daniel and Revelation. That is why it is so imperative you see the connection between the two. Because God tells you what the visions are symbolizing. Now let's go back to this outline that I've given you here. And see how what he sees does indeed have symbolism in it. In verse 14 from the text, it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. You probably know this by now. White symbolizes what in the Bible? Holiness, purity. That's why when you have a wedding like we did yesterday, the bride wears not red, what? White. White symbolizes purity and holiness. Okay, when it says his eyes were like a flame of fire, this is the idea of penetrating. God is all-seeing. God is all-knowing. There is nothing taking place that God is not aware of. If the persecution is happening here on earth, is God aware of it? Yes. To what degree is he aware of it? Totally. He knows more about it than anybody. He knows everything that's already coming before it even happens. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation and all prophecy. He's telling you what's coming, and he's letting you know, I'm in control. Don't be afraid. All right, when it says in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. I believe, again, this is referring to strength. And then talks about his voice as the voice of many waters. I believe this, again, is the idea of authority. Have any of you ever been to a point where the waterfall was so intense you couldn't hear anybody around you because it was just everything? All sound was completely consumed by that sound. All right. This is the magnitude of the way in which the one is speaking. That when he speaks, it's everything. Everything else is blocked out because what he has to say is all there is and all that matters. Okay, he had in his right hand seven stars. We're going to be talking about these seven stars in great detail again later on. It is important to understand, and I don't want to put this, who the seven stars actually are. And how much time we got left? We may get to that even today. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, with his sword is what he makes war with. What is the sharp two-edged sword? The Word of God, very good. From Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, if you do not know this, is the Word of God. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, there it talks about that the Word of God is powerful. And it's like what? A sharp, two-edged sword. And so you need to understand, the battle is not over trying to conquer physical territory. The battle is in a spiritual dimension. And our enemy is a spiritual being. And so therefore, if you're going to fight a spiritual being in a spiritual war, you have to use spiritual weapons. And the spiritual weapon we use is the Word of God. You use the Word of God to defend yourself. You use the Word of God to conquer territory for our king. Now, when I say territory for our king, I'm not talking about dirt. I'm talking about the souls of people. That's what the battle is over. We're not trying to conquer and control dirt. Jesus didn't come to die for dirt. Jesus came to die for people and their souls. And so what we're trying to do here in this spiritual war is take the sword of the Spirit, the sharp two-edged sword that is living, that is powerful. With that, defend yourself, but also with that, you take the offense. And let me ask you, can anything stand before the sharp two-edged sword? No, it cannot. No, it cannot. Jesus is the king. He is authority. He is in control. And he is going to win the battle. Matter of fact, he's already won the battle. And this is something you got to understand. We're dealing with spiritual warfare here. Can somebody tell me some battles that have already been won by our king? Before Revelation. What's that? The resurrection. Well, who do you defeat in the resurrection? Oh, Satan. Give me some more. Death in the resurrection. Give me some more. Big battles. Big battles. Well, this is an easy question. How about the crucifixion? What was defeated in the crucifixion? Sin. And the resurrection? Death. You got to understand, the big battles have already been fought. And when you get to chapter 12 of Revelation, you're going to see this war in heaven, in the spiritual dimension. Satan is going to be cast out in verse 17 of chapter 12. Who's he going to make war against? Those who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ and his word. Christians. He's going to make war against the church. Are we going to have casualties in the physical sense? Yes. But you'll be faithful to death, and what will he give you? The crown of life. Are you going to lose against Satan just because you die? No. You got to understand, the battle's already been won. All you got to do is decide which army you want to join. Which army you're going to be a part of. The book of Revelation is trying to encourage people to be in the army of Christ and realize even if they do torture you, even if they do kill you, you win because you will be with God Almighty in heaven. And by the way, even when you see in the book of Revelation, even when they pass in through to the other side, you need to realize those on the other side are still in the battle. For instance, in the 19th chapter, you have an individual on a white horse. We talked about this last week. Who is that individual on the white horse in the 19th chapter? Christ. Okay, well, let me ask you, is that Christ on a little white horse somewhere over in the Middle East? No. It's in the spiritual dimension. And he's got this army behind him, doesn't he? Where is that? Physical or spiritual dimension? Spiritual. You need to understand, you're going to continue to battle. You're going to continue to serve, even though you go to the other side. But you got to understand, you're in the camp of Christ. You've already won. You're with the Lord, which is far better. You've got to choose which side you're going to be on. Mankind still, you understand, the battle's still going on. We still use the same weapon. And the weapon is the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword. It's how we defend ourselves. It's how we take territory for our King. I'm going to go off on a brief tangent. I've talked about this in Ephesians when we were teaching it. I want to teach you how to use the sword. The Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. If you don't know how to do this, you need to know how to do this. Find the scriptures that fit you. You have spiritual weaknesses, okay? Every single one of us that are here this morning, you got an area where you're losing battles, okay? Recognize that. Open your eyes to the reality of where you are spiritually. And then find the verses that fit your spiritual battle. And the next time the enemy attacks, and is he going to attack you again? Yes. The worst thing you could do is keep your sword in the sheath. What did Jesus do in Matthew 4, our King and our Captain? He quoted the scriptures. Every time he was tempted, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That's how our King and our Captain defended himself against the enemy. If that is how our Captain defended himself, who are we to think we don't need it? I have a question for you. When was the last time you pulled your sword out of the sheath, or have you ever? Could that be why you're still losing the battles then? Trust the weapons God has given you. They work. If you want to find how to stand in the evil day, you got to actually know your weapons and use them. It's not enough to go, yep, that's the sword of the Spirit. Good, okay. And the next time you find yourself being tempted, you don't even use it. You don't even go to the Word of God. I tried to teach all this a few weeks ago, and that is if you want to defend yourself, you go to the Word of God, you go to God in prayer, and you focus your mind on the cross. You'll stand. You'll stand in that moment if you use the weapons God has given you. But if you don't go to God in prayer, you don't use the sword of the Spirit, you don't focus your mind on the cross, then Satan's going to get your mind only on the temptation. Let me ask, does Satan want you to look at the cross when he's tempting you? Does Satan want you calling to God while he's tempting you? Does Satan want you using the sword of the Spirit while he's tempting you? No. You're not going to defeat Satan and stand because of how strong you are. It is God who is strong, and it's in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might that you're going to be able to stand. So please learn this lesson. Learn the scriptures that fit you. Put them to memory. And the next time you're tempted and you know it's coming, focus on the cross, pray to God, quote the scriptures, and guess what? You can say no to Satan. The weapons God has given us can defeat the enemy. You just got to have faith in the weapons and use them. And you've got to learn to draw strength from God in the time of trial. Otherwise, you will continue to lose the battles. And if you're not careful, lose your soul. Okay, anybody want anything to that before we get back to the text? Yes, Sue. I can tell you right up front, I don't have the answer. I don't have the answer. Why does God allow one to die and one to live? I don't have the answer. And I'm not going to try to whittle on God's end of the stick and try to act like I do have the answer. But to try to, if I answered your question, to be quite frank with you, I'd be arrogant. To try to tell you I know why God does what God does. And I don't. I know where you're going because I've got the same question. And sometimes I don't have my questions answered. By the way, I want you to know right up front, there's nothing wrong with saying I don't know. I've been studying the Word of God. I've been giving my life to it for 35 years. There's a lot of things I don't know. In the book of Revelation, there's going to be times when I observe the Passover. Now, you know what that means, don't you? What that means is I'm going to pass over because I don't know what it's talking about. Okay? I'm still a student. You should always be a student. I'm still learning. But there are questions I ask myself sometimes. Why? Why did God put Paul or allow Paul to be put in prison? Well, I don't know. But I know we have scriptures that were given to him while he was in prison. I'm sure I'm glad we got those scriptures. I know why did God allow Paul to be beaten in Philippi and put in prison because he cast a demon out of a poor girl? Well, I got a question for you. Who was that earthquake for in Philippi when Paul and Silas were in prison? You remember that? Acts 16. They were in prison there in Philippi. They'd been beaten. They'd been put in the innermost part of the prison. And there's an earthquake and all the chains fall off. I got a question for you. Who's that earthquake for? The jailer. The jailer. And that night, the jailer and his household obeyed the gospel. Does God know the end from the beginning? Yes. You need to read the book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk asks the same questions you just asked. Habakkuk is seeing where God is saying, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and I'm going to destroy Judah. And Habakkuk is like, what? What do you mean? They're more sinful than Judah is. How can you use a sinful kingdom to punish Judah? And God's answer to Habakkuk is, well, I'm going to punish Babylon too. I know that God's judgment is righteous. But getting back to what I was telling you, God allowed Paul and Silas to suffer in order to get the gospel to where it needed to be. I do not know why some individuals die and some do not when I pray for their health. And I'm not going to question it because the truth of the matter is I don't have the answers on God's end. But one thing I know that I need to do, and that is I need to have the same frame of mind that Job had. Do you remember Job when he lost all of his 10 children and he lost all of his wealth and he had scales and boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet? His wife came to him and she said, you still retain your integrity, curse God and die. But one of my favorite phrases, my favorite verse from the entire book of Job is this. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job really did not understand why what was happening to him was happening to him. All he knew was that he hadn't done anything wrong. And here he lost his children, all 10 of them. Here he lost all of his wealth, and here he had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But he was not going to stop trusting in God, even though he didn't understand. That's the lesson, I think, for us. Even though we don't understand, so trust God unconditionally, even though he slay us. I think that's what he was expecting from the church here. Even though he was going to allow them to be put in prison and to be tortured, he was expecting them to hold on to their faith all the way to the end. I'll close with this one comment. I made this a few weeks ago. You may not be familiar with church history, but Tertullian wrote about this time period in history. And if you read it, he said this about it. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the gospel. The more Christians died for their faith, the faster Christianity spread across the Roman Empire. Try to put yourself in the shoes of an executioner. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he talks about how the executioners were some of the most quickly converted people. Does that surprise you? That executioners would become Christians and then die for their faith. Why were executioners the most converted group of people in the Roman Empire? Because they saw these people dying like they had never seen before, and they held to their faith, and they would not renounce their Christ. They saw something in these people they'd never seen before. They would see people praising God and singing and praying. Do you think it surprised the Philippian jailer when he heard Paul and Silas back there singing and praying while they were in prison? While they were wounded with many stripes? They're back there singing and praying. I guarantee you nobody there had ever heard anything like that or seen anything like that. And that got their attention. The Christian's death got people's attention because they let their light shine. They were the light of the world, and people knew these folks hadn't done anything wrong. These are good neighbors. These are our friends. And they're dying for their faith, and their faith and their willingness to die for their faith drew multitudes of people out of the Roman Empire to God. And so Satan's attempt to stomp out the church became the primary means through which the church was spread through this time period in history. I hope that answered your question a little bit. But at the end of it, my answer to the question is still, I don't know. Okay. Is it time yet? It's been time. Okay. next week's class, we're going to be studying these seven stars that are in the right hand of Christ. They're called angels in some translations. I'm going to, Lord willing, correct that next week so that you will understand what is actually in the right hand of the Christ and what it means to be in the right hand of the Christ. And that's going to be next week's class, Lord willing.